In our last study, we saw that Hezekiah's response to the threats of invasion and slaughter by Assyria's king Sennacherib, that his response was to pray, that he cried out in desperation to the Lord. He'd tried his own thing. He had initially, when he first heard, remember, he tried to bribe the bully with his lunch money. He had said, you know, here's a bunch of gold, now leave me alone, but that didn't seem to work. So when he realized that that was wrong, it was sinful, that he went to the Lord in prayer. And tonight we're going to see how Hezekiah responds to very similar news, news that's just as scary, news that's just as fatal, but more personal this time, because it says in chapter 38, verse 1 of the book of Isaiah, "In those days Hezekiah became mortally ill." That literally means sick to death. "And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live.'" There's so many things I could say about this, about a prophet who says, well, you're going to die. I didn't show up to pray for you. I showed up to say, hey, you're going to die. I could talk about the faith movement and how certainly this must have been you know, because of a lack of faith on Hezekiah's part, or I could talk about a lack of faith on Isaiah's part, or I could just say, you know, the Bible says what it says, and all these people's weird ideas don't really amount to a hill of beans. The Bible says what it says. It tells us what God thinks about things. And in this case, Hezekiah was sick. He was fatally ill. He was going to die from this. And God told Isaiah, Hezekiah is going to die from this. So go tell him this. Interesting that if you look at the progression of life, you think that the trial, that, you know, the threat of the invasion and the total destruction of Jerusalem was at hand, and yet that trial was over. God came through and defeated, you know, an angel of the Lord killed 185,000 Assyrians outside the wall of Jerusalem. And the second Sennacherib found a good reason to leave at that point and went back home. And you would think that, hey, trial's over. Now there's supposed to be good time, right? Now there's supposed to be, you know, we've got some relief. Kind of like when Hurricane Katrina went and did its thing and left, then we expect a good season, right? Well, in our case, or in the United States case, one came following immediately after. And in our lives, hurricanes are often, you know, double whammy kind of things. That trials, as soon as one ends, what happens? Another one begins. And we're often not prepared for that. We think, oh, now that this trial's over, it's going to be fine. Well, here's this wonderful deliverance from God, and Hezekiah doesn't have almost any time to start really celebrating before he gets really sick. And we need to expect this in life. It's not a one bad thing and then, you know, a series of good things. And one, you know, sometimes it's bad thing, bad thing, bad thing, bad thing. And then every once in a while you get a good thing and you go, woo, and then a bad thing, bad thing. It just happens that way a lot of times. So he became deathly ill here. And Isaiah came to the king Hezekiah of Judah, and told him, you are in fact going to die. You're going to die from this. Now, this wasn't just for information purposes. It wasn't like, okay, I've got my to-do list, and God told me, let's see, to tell you, yep, you're terminal. All right, I'm going on to my next to-do list item. Actually, he had something to tell him, and that was the purpose that he was given this knowledge, because most of us aren't given the knowledge of exactly when we're going to die or even what's going to lead to our deaths. But in this case, Isaiah was told by God to tell Hezekiah, set your house in order. Now, God doesn't tell you to do something unless it needs to be done, right? So what we can figure out here is that Hezekiah's house was not set in order. He wasn't ready to die yet, or at least he hadn't set his house in order. Now, what are we talking about? If I said, you're terminal and you need to set your house in order, most people, and maybe guys, most guys would, I don't know what women think. If guys say they know what women think, they're lying. most guys would immediately think of the will, right? I haven't written a will, or I haven't updated my will. I haven't written my brother-in-law out of my will yet, and I've been meaning to for years, kind of thing. I've got to get that thing current. That you want to make sure your will is up to date. You want to give key people, you know, life insurance information. You want to talk to your spouse about how, if you're on retirement, how those benefits need to transfer over and those kind of things. You look at it financially. Now, hopefully, then guys will shift into the mode that women probably thought of initially, which is relationship mode. The relationship mode being, have I made everything right? Have I communicated with the people that I love all the things that I wanted to communicate? Have I told them how I feel? Am I in a place where I'm going to have regrets if I leave the earth now and I haven't done that? So, you know, have I told people that I love how I feel about them? Have I communicated everything in a way that there aren't any regrets? Unfortunately, that's where people's list of setting their house in order usually stops. We've got the financial aspect, we've got the relationship aspect. Okay, we're set. Well, here's the deal. There's a spiritual aspect, and it should be our first priority. It should be a constant, always in front of our face kind of priority. That if I was to ask you, spiritually speaking, have you set your house in order? If I came to you and said, hey, you're terminal, you've got a few days left, are you confident that you have spiritually set your house in order? And maybe that's largely the same thing. Maybe it's, have you communicated to your loved ones all the information that you want to leave them? Okay, are there some unsaved people that you haven't shared the gospel with? Have you really gone and made sure that people know what you believe and why you believe it, and that you're not leaving them with any questions, be they saved or unsaved people? Have you set your house in order in that way? Have you prepared yourself to stand before the throne of God? You know, that old phrase, are you prepared to meet your maker? You know, that's kind of a scary phrase if you think about it. If you get beyond the, oh, that's so cliche kind of thing, and you get into the, are you prepared to meet your maker? Are you prepared to stand before the God who made you, who knows all your thoughts, who knows every second of every day, of every month, of every year that you ever lived? Are you ready to do that? Maybe you want to go back and listen to Sunday's message again about confession, about how when we confess our sins and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness, and we want to be prepared. Because as we talk about not being in a place where we shrink in shame at his appearing, well, maybe it's not him who's going to appear in your life. Maybe it's you who's going to appear before him. Maybe you're going to beat him to the punch there. Maybe your time is shorter than the time that's short, if that turn of phrase made any sense. Are you ready to stand before God and not shrink away in shame? Are you freshly confessed? Are you walking well with the Lord? So Hezekiah wasn't ready, and that's why Isaiah was sent to tell him, hey, you are going to die, and you need to set your house in order. Well, Hezekiah doesn't really respond very well to this. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, remember now, O Lord, I beseech you now how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. You know, you almost don't expect a prayer to be in there, because you see him get this bad news. Yes, you're terminal. And what's he told? Or what does he do? What we're told that he does is he turns his face to the wall and he weeps bitterly. So it's kind of like when you have to go in to your child's room and say, look, you didn't do your chores. I can't let you go out with your friends this weekend. You're grounded. And what do? You know, they turn their face to the wall and cry. You know, and that's kind of what Hezekiah is doing. Now, he does pray, but notice what he prays. He prays, remember how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart. I've done what is good in your sight. What Hezekiah was saying was, please let me live longer. After all, look how good I've been. Look how good I've been. That's the basis by which I should live longer. Now, I don't know that I ever want to really approach God on the basis of my life's merits anyway. If I'm asking God for a favor, I'm usually appealing to his goodness, not to mine. You know, it just doesn't go over very well, I don't think. Now, in this case, though, if you look at it theologically, it raises an interesting question. Should righteous people live longer than unrighteous people? Is that a spiritual law? Is that the way the universe works? Is righteous people live longer than unrighteous people? So the longer somebody lives, the better they were in life. Is that how that works? You know, does a good life always warrant long life? Should we be confused by the fact that somebody who seems to be righteous dies early? And I use that in quotation marks, early in life. And that brings up the question, does anybody die early? Has anybody in the history of this planet ever died early? Most of us would say, oh, yes, I know this couple that had a baby less than a year old that passed away, or I know people whose child died from cancer or in a car accident, or, you know, so a young married couple had a tragedy. Did they die early? The Bible tells us that the Lord has already set each person's lifespan. He already set it. And he's known it from the end, from the beginning. He's known it. And so before you were even made, before the day you were born, God knew how many days you would live. Job tells us that, you know, that man's days are determined. The number of his days, Lord, or I'm sorry, the number of his months is with you. So his days are determined. The number of months that we live, that's up to God. God has determined that. He's got that number. So nobody, no matter how early it seems, no matter how tragically it seems that the circumstances were, nobody dies early. Nobody does. Now, some people don't have as many days as others. It's just, it's a sad, you know, part of life that none of us knows how many days each of us has. And so we enter into relationships, you know, whether we parent children, and we don't know if we're going to outlive them or they're going to outlive us. We get married and we don't know if our spouse is going to outlive us or we're going to outlive them. It's very rarely do we get the benefit of all of us dying at the same time, painlessly in our sleep, you know. So the days are determined and some people have more days than others. And we don't know why God chooses that number. And let me tell you, if you're going to experience a loss, and let's face it, if you know anybody or if you love anybody, you're going to experience a loss. It's only a matter of time. Or if you know somebody that experiences a loss, don't try to explain it to them. Don't try to find an explanation yourself. You will find yourself only getting frustrated. Because, you know, you'll get these guys in the Word of Faith movement that say, oh, you know, well, he died because he didn't have enough faith, or because you didn't have enough faith, you didn't call for the elders of our church to pray for him, or because he must have had some hidden unconfessed sin, or God's punishing you because of a generational curse, and blah, blah, blah. And they'll give you these explanations, you know, and some of them are very Christian bookstore wall plaque, you know, that, well, God had an important position to fill in heaven. So, you know, they had to call him home, and because God wanted him there more than he wanted him here. I mean, that all just seems so trite. And so I've learned when being with a family that's experienced loss is not to, you know, weep with those who weep, absolutely. But don't try to offer explanation about why the 20-year-old died or why the 2-year-old died or why, you know, grandma finally gave up the ghost. You know, don't try to offer explanations, because all you can say is, you know, God knows the number of their days. God knows the number of their days. And we don't know, short of divine revelation, and usually that's only the Word of God is what I trust. We don't know why he chose that number. So in Hezekiah's life, like in each of ours, God knew what he was doing. That's something you can minister to people. God chose the number of your days, and and he knew what he was doing when he picked it. Now, the book of 2 Chronicles, there's actually three places in the Bible where we get this history. One of them is here in Isaiah 38 and 39, but also in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles, there are parallel passages, and we get some additional information by reading all three of them. In this case, 2 Chronicles 32 tells us that after the victory over Assyria, that many were bringing gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem, which is a great thing, and choice presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations thereafter. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. So if we're trying to figure out why this sickness, why this early death, and we look at this, what seems to be this biblical hint is, you know, Hezekiah has become somebody special. At least in Hezekiah's mind, he has. So people are offering him gifts and presents and saying, way to go, way to defeat that Assyrian king. And he had become somebody. And he was in very grave danger of becoming prideful. Now, if this was my life and I was looking at a timeline saying, okay, there's been some stumbling blocks along the way, but I've lived a good life, I've lived a righteous life, I've lived a life of seeking God, and then there's this point where it looks like then I fall into pride and I fall into separation from God. You know what, God? Kill me then. Kill me before I do that. Let me go out on a high point. You know, I don't want to be one of those guys that doesn't finish well. I want to start well and finish well. And if it means I have to finish when I'm in my 30s, then that's okay with me. Hezekiah, it seems, had that kind of life where God was saying, you know what, I want you to finish well, so let's end this here. So it would seem that Hezekiah's good life was going to be short for the very reason that it was good. Here he is appealing to God saying, let me live longer because I've been good. And it seemed like God was, his thinking was, that's exactly why I want to end your life now, because otherwise it's not going to go well. So, you know, Hezekiah wasn't aware of the fact that if he continued to get all this recognition, if he continued to get all this attention, it's very likely he's going to fall. He's going to stumble. He's going to fall away from God. But instead of being content with God's decision, instead of finding contentment and saying, not my will, but yours be done, he tried to convince God that he deserved a longer life than this. Well, in verse 4, the word of the Lord comes to Isaiah saying, go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer, I've seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. Now, again, we go to a parallel passage to get a little more information. Just as we saw the parallel was in 2 Chronicles 32, if you go to 2 Kings chapter 20, you get this same thing, most of the same information, but some details added, for clarity. 2 Kings chapter 20, the writer of Kings gives us some detail, saying, verse 4, before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him. So this prayer was only a few minutes long, it would seem, that Isaiah told him the news. He left. Hezekiah, turns his face to the wall, cries, weeps bitterly, prays, and Hezekiah hasn't even left the king's palace yet. He's in the middle court, and God says, okay, turn around, go tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears, behold, I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and the city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. So this kind of gets us into a very sticky theological question. I don't even call it theological position or theological statement, because you'll probably be more confused at the end of it than you are now. That here's this dynamic: man's prayer and God's will. Man's prayer and God's will. How do those things work out? The more we learn about prayer, the more we realize, yeah, prayer is really effective. But the more we learn about God's will, we see that God's will is very set, and God is sovereign, and he chooses and does what he pleases, and yet he listens to people, but at the same time, his plan is already set, and so even when the plan is outside of his will, it's still his plan. And when you pray, you don't change the plan, but sometimes you can get out of God's will or get into God's will. See, the more you think about it, the more you kind of go, I have an Excedrin headache. So Hezekiah's life was spared because he prayed. God made that pretty specific. I've heard your prayer, therefore I'm extending your life 15 years. But this wasn't God's ideal for Hezekiah. Some people would use the term, this wasn't God's perfect will. Now, I don't like that term because although it's biblical, it's used unbiblically. God's will, it says, as I think it's in the book of Romans, is described as that which is good and acceptable and perfect. God's will is good. God's will is acceptable. God's will is perfect. But that doesn't mean God has a perfect will and a permissive will. That term really drives me crazy. Well, you know, that's just in God's permissive will. No, you're either in God's will or you're out of God's will. You're never out of God's plan. And maybe that's what people think of as God's permissive will. God's plan consists of a lot of things that are not his will. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What's the plan say? The plan says, broad is the way that leads to destruction. So it's not in God's will that people die without repentance, but it is in the plan. It wasn't God's will for Hezekiah to live another 15 years, but it turned out that that was the plan. Even though it was outside of God's will, it was Hezekiah's prayer that changed that. Even though it really didn't change, because God knows the end from the beginning, so there was already the plan. You see how it all gets really weird? This is why people get to the point where they feel they have to make a decision between Calvinism and Arminianism, or they have to make a decision between predestination and free will, or God's sovereignty and man's freedom. They feel like they've got to decide because it's too confusing to think about both. So people camp out on one and say, this is what I believe. I believe that man has free will. We are our own free moral agents. Well, I believe God is sovereign and that is predestined. No. That doesn't fit in my brain. So this is what I think. And then there's the other camp who says, we believe that God is sovereign, that everything is foreordained. It's predestined. We can't do anything about it. And therefore, we're just pieces on the chessboard. We're automatons who, even though we think we're living our lives, we're really, everything's predirected and we don't really have any choice. Well, what about whosoever will may? No, don't confuse me. This is where that doesn't fit in my brain. Now, I like to think that I have an open mind. Sometimes my mind is so open, my brains leak out my ears. You know, it's like, okay, I'll just take all this in and somehow try to process it. And I haven't processed it to the point where it's comfortable yet, but I have processed it to the point where I acknowledge that free will and the sovereignty of God and predestination are not mutually exclusive. They're both truth. They're both truth. Don't ask me how it works because I'm not God and I don't understand. So, you know, I mean, you could ask me and I might be able to babble on for 5 minutes as I just have. But I won't get you any closer to understanding it than you are right now. So why do we come to Bible study, Pastor? So, you want another dynamic in here, because this wasn't God's will, but it happened because Hezekiah prayed for it, then you would think that this is then a curse from God punishing him, punishing Hezekiah for his lack of contentment, for his lack of submission to God's plan, that you would think it's a curse, but in fact, the Bible makes it clear that this was a benefit. Now that really, you know, puts the whole thing into a tailspin. Second Chronicles 32 says that Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received because his heart was proud. So he did end up falling into pride as his life was extended. And yet the Bible describes it as a benefit. The extra 15 years was a benefit that could have been used as a blessing, but instead turned out to be a curse. So it was a benefit, but only because Hezekiah was proud. Had he not been proud, he probably wouldn't have prayed for the life extension anyway, and so he would have died. Now it all would have been fine, and we could have gone on to the next chapter. But, so, what can you conclude from all of this? Your guess is as good as mine. Don't have a clue. What it does minister to me, and you know what, I can almost, before I even tell you what it ministers to me, I can almost guarantee that several people are already planning on asking me afterwards, well, then why should we pray if God already knows, and then, you know, if we pray the right thing, well, that's what's going to happen anyway. And if we pray the wrong thing, well, that just makes things worse. And so why should we pray? All I can tell you is we're supposed to pray without ceasing, and we're supposed to pray in the will of God, and the Spirit ministers to us what the will of God is. But that's all I can tell you, even after service. So it won't help you a bit. But don't stop praying just because this whole thing confuses you. In fact, you should pray more. But maybe not about specific things. So what it does minister to me today is the idea of contentment. The idea of, you know, this whole mess would have been avoided if Hezekiah had heard Isaiah say, you're terminal, set your house in order. And instead of questioning the whole thing and finding discontentment in the whole thing, saying, okay, I accept that's from God. If it's not from God, I'm not going to die. But if it is from God, then I am going to die. So I need to be about God's business, setting my house in order. That's what he should have done. All this mess could have been avoided. So it's this idea of contentment of, you know what, Lord? I just need to be content with where you have me. As David wrote in the Psalms, the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. You know, we all have boundary lines. We all have fences. We're sheep and we have fences. And sometimes our fence is very tight and our area is very small. And sometimes it's very big. But no matter where it is, we need to come to that place of contentment and say, God, the boundary lines you've set for me, it's good. I know it's good. Even though it looks better on the other side of that fence. The grass there is so green. See, I'm not tempted by green grass. I was warned early in life by Irma Bombeck that the grass is always greenest over the septic tank, right? So we need to come to that point of contentment saying, I'm going to stop trying to push down the fences or squeeze through or ask God to move them. Just say, okay, God, you've established this. And if I've got physical limitations that are inherent of this life, or if I've got financial limitations that it seems like no matter what I've done or how often I've lifted it up in prayer, you know, it's always going to be like this or whatever, and find contentment in this. And this is what the Apostle Paul came to, and he told the Philippians, he said, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance, whatever situation I'm in. He said, I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. And he found contentment in that. So when he was poor, he says, God, I'm content. And when he had a bunch of money, he says, God, I'm content. Oh, sure, it's easy to be content with a lot of money. Well, he was content when he was poor also. He says, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry. So whether he's hungry or whether he's stuffed, he's learned the secret. Both of having abundance and suffering needs, he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So if God's called me today to manage a bunch of money and have a lot of food in the fridge, then I can do that with his help. In the same way, if God's called me to be poverty stricken and have an empty refrigerator today, then I can find contentment in that because I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Learning contentment, learning that no matter where the boundary lines have fallen, you say, hey, contentment. Hezekiah was not content with God's original plan, and we'll see what happens. He ends up pressing for something different. He ends up getting what he asked for. But he also suffered the consequences of ultimately being out of God's will, which is why, and I said it kind of as a joke about don't pray for specific things, which is a joke because the Bible shows us lots of specific things that people prayed for. I personally, don't role model my faith here, but I personally tend not to pray about very specific things because I'm always conscious, I'm always mindful of what if I'm praying outside of God's will? And so I'm constantly lifting things up and saying, God, whatever your will is. See, that's the way I get the double benefit. I'm praying about it, but I'm also submitting myself to God's sovereignty. So maybe that makes my prayer life totally ineffective, or maybe it keeps me completely safe. I don't know. That's just kind of where I've been at in my life for a while of, wow, praying specific things. I will tell you, this is interesting that there have been a number of men in my life that have modeled for me the specific areas of prayer, things that didn't benefit them. They weren't like, Lord, I'm praying for the Mercedes, you know, praying specific things and being amazed at it. And I remember I've mentioned to you this pastor's prayer meeting that I've been a part of for 10 years now. And I remember one specific thing, a pastor who's now since retired, but he prayed a very specific thing. And I remember thinking, Lord, it was a specific thing with a specific time frame. And he as much as said, if I am a man of God, Lord, let this happen. And it, you know, it was just a few days from then. And we had already been informed that this was pretty much an impossibility. So I thought, oh man, this guy's going to, you know, we're going to have to stone him as a false prophet or something. We're going to have to, you know, I feel bad. You know, I'm usually hesitant about that. And sure enough, the thing happened. And I was like, wow, well, a few weeks ago, one of the pastors came in and said, hey guys, can you pray for my dad? He's in this situation and this thing that in his job, it's like an impossibility. He drills oil wells and the drill bit is stuck. Now it's not like drill bit stuck in a wood plank. It's like stuck hundreds or thousands of feet down and it's broken off now. And it's costing him $8,000 a day, you know, and I was just overwhelmed with this remembrance of this last pastor praying and thought, God, this has no benefit for me whatsoever. So let's lift this guy's dad up in prayer. And I thought, let's not be generic about it. Let's be specific, and started to pray, God, let this happen today. Let this pastor get a call from his dad today saying it got unstuck and this pastor is going to ask what time, you know, and we're going to find out it happened just at the same time that we were praying and agreeing in prayer. And I thought, they're going to stone me next week. The next week, the pastor came in and I said, hey, did your dad, you know, get that thing? And then, you know, the remembrance flooded onto his face and said, yes, this is what happened. It happened on that Tuesday in the morning, you know, and started to tell these details. And I was like, well, praying specific isn't always dangerous. It doesn't have to be. But I immediately reverted back to my generic prayers, Lord, if it be your will. So I don't know. I very rarely do I pray specifically about that. You know, it's probably my lack of faith, but I'm always putting the asterisk at the end of everything. Lord, not my will, but yours be done. I don't ever want to be outside of your will. I don't ever want to be like Hezekiah and say, Lord, have this happen. And he says, okay, but it ain't going to go well. Oh, I don't want that. That's what happened to Balaam. Remember Balaam? He kept praying about it and God finally said, okay, it ain't going to go well for you. So I don't want to be like that. So, as you process this whole thing, man's prayer life, God's sovereignty, God's will versus God's plan, and how we change things, but that's all set in eternity past, I hope, I actually went into this hoping that you would be more confused that at the end, and not as a joke, that I'm hoping now that your theology in some way, shape, or form is radically shaken and you're saying, because those are the best times of the Christian life. Those are the times that you're going to start seeking the Lord in prayer, and you're going to start seeking the Lord in the Word, and you're going to come to conclusions, and the Spirit is going to teach you things, and that's awesome. So sometimes a Bible study isn't for clarification, it's for confusion. So I'm not kidding in the slightest. Verse 7, "This shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has spoken. Behold, I will cause the shadow on the stairway, which has gone down with the sun on the stairway of Ahaz, to go back 10 steps." So the sun's shadow went back 10 steps on the stairway on which it had gone down. So again, from reading this, the parallel passages in 2 Kings 20 specifically, we find out that Hezekiah's terrible illness was not going to be cured right away. It was going to be a few days before he could even get up and go to the temple, which is right next door. So it's going to be a progressive kind of healing. And as whether it's as reassurance or whether it's Hezekiah's lack of faith, I don't know. But God said, okay, you know, I'll give you a sign. Isaiah actually got more detailed in other places other than here, saying, you want it to go forward or go back? And Hezekiah says, well, it's going to go forward anyway. Let's make it go back, you know. That's fine, just worldwide cataclysm, you know, making the sun go back in the sky, whatever. So God gives him the sign that the sun's going to move backward in the sky. So I actually don't have a problem with this, the whole thing, you know, worldwide cataclysm. People talk about this. Oh, if the sun stopped, you know, meaning the earth quit its rotation or whatever, everybody would be thrown off the earth or whatever. And I'm not worried about it. If God keeps the molecules of our body together, I'm not really worried about how he affects the slowing down of the earth. That doesn't really, or even reverses it in this case. What does bother me is that Christians need to find explanations to biblical miracles. It seems like every time one of those dumb TV shows comes on, the miracles of the Bible explained, you know, that somebody comes up to me, oh, Pastor Ron, did you see this thing? It's like, it showed us how the fiery furnace that Daniel's three friends were thrown in, how it was designed and how the place they were in, you know, what didn't really get above 80 degrees and how, you know, yeah, brilliant. That's great. And the Red Sea, it wasn't the Red Sea, it was the Reed Sea, which is actually only like 18 inches deep. And so there was this wind and it like, so, you know, those things usually don't take into account stuff like, you know, the guards that threw the three guys in, the furnace was so hot that they got incinerated even while they were throwing the three guys in. It was 85 degrees, you know. Well, they were from North Dakota, you know, it was... They hit 85 and they just melted. And how the Reed Sea with 18 inches of water is how this wind blew and formed what the Bible says is a wall of water on each side. Okay? It's on each side. That's one amazing wind. So things like that, they always kind of drive me crazy. And Christians always seem to need explanation. They feel like it makes them seem less dumb for believing in miracles, because they could tell the guy at work, oh, well, actually, it was just the Reed Sea, and, you know, your God gets smaller and smaller every day. Well, one of the explanations is actually there's no word for it other than urban legend, regarding this sun turning in the sky. And I know some of you maybe even still believe this. On a pretty regular basis, one of you will email it to me. I mean, not the same person over and over, but typically people forward me these urban legends via email, and I have to, you know, write and as gently as possible rebuke them for being dummies. And anyway, here's the urban legend. The key thing to an urban legend is it's fake. All right. Let me tell you the story. Now, the sun going back, true. What I'm about to tell you, fake. All right, here we go. It's totally fake. NASA scientists are running computer simulations of orbital mechanics to check the position of the sun and the moon and the planets 100 years from now and 1,000 years from now in order to plot spacecraft trajectories and future satellite missions. And so they're running the computers up and down the timeline. Forward 100 years and back 100 years and forward 1,000 years and back 1,000 years and crash! Oh no, the computers crashed when we went backwards. So they rebooted, you know, Control-Alt-Delete or whatever it is they needed to do and ran it up again, forward 100 years, backwards 100 years, forward 1,000 years, backwards 1,000, crash again. Oh no, what's happening? Well, one of the scientists, a lot of scientists in these urban legends, one of the scientists remembered a Sunday school lesson where in Joshua 10, Joshua was leading the Israelites in a fight against five kings, and Joshua prayed, O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon, in the valley of Ayalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped, until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Yashar? And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. It's what we call the long day of Joshua. Again, a historic event. Something you can believe. It's in the scriptures. Well, the legend continues that when the NASA scientists plugged in the numbers, they came very close to reconciling the positions of all the planets. They said, but the computer's still crashing, but it looks pretty close now. Well, see, they were only able to account for 23 hours and 20 minutes. So what happened to the other 40 minutes? Well, fortunately, this same man had been to Sunday school a lot and remembered from Kings or Chronicles or Isaiah or wherever he'd read this, that this happened. The sun moved backwards. Oh, sun moved back. Okay, well, yeah. So they calculated, they somehow discovered the height and the tread of each of the steps and calculated that out. And you know what? It worked out to 40 minutes exactly. And they plugged that number in and suddenly the computer simulations are running backwards and forwards and the computers aren't crashing. This was in the days before Windows. They're not crashing anymore. The Bible had saved the space program. And people send this email still, even though it's been proven time and again to be false, 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 false. Why don't you email NASA about it? As a matter of fact, NASA's website, last time I checked this a few years ago, NASA's website actually had a thing on it. And they all but said, look, you dumb Christian. They didn't say that. They were a little more gracious about it, but they proved that this is not a thing. Not to mention, even let's just use some common sense for a second. Why would the computer crash instead of just running right through the thing? They would have to have, how do I explain this? Really simply, you cannot measure where something is supposed to be in between two points, unless you know where it was at the two points, or you have some kind of visible measurement. So we know where it is, and even 50 years ago where we knew where this stuff was, so we could calculate trajectories and figure stuff out and put it out into the future and put it into the past, but there would be nothing to crash the computer unless they had plotted the exact location of the sun and the moon and the stars and stuff 3,000 years ago, which, you know, last time I checked, my database doesn't go back that far. You know, the Excel spreadsheet doesn't really cover that. So it wouldn't have crashed anything anyway, but anyway, be that as it may, here's the moral to this story. When somebody sends you an email and at the top it says, I checked it out and it's totally true, hit the little trash can button. Okay? Don't hit the little forward button to everybody in your address book. All right? That's it takes 2 minutes to check the validity of stories like those, and almost none of them turn out to be true. And the ones that do turn out to be true are usually the boring ones anyway, so don't forward those either. Just forward nothing. Maybe that's what it should be. At Calvary Chapel, membership at Calvary Chapel means you attend sometimes and that you make a promise never to forward anything in your email. There you go. So, the long day of Joshua. You got an extra Bible study in there, by the way, if you notice. When the moon stood still there in the valley of Ayalon, it actually said, Ayalon am left. Anyway, taking us back to the prophet here. Verse 9 of chapter 38. Boy, are we in trouble. A writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after his illness and recovery. I said, in the middle of my life, I am about to enter the gates of Sheol. Sheol is the abode of the dead. I am to be deprived of the rest of my years. He assumed that he had the rest of his years, and he was being deprived of them. I said, I will not see the Lord, another theological problem, the Lord in the land of the living. I will look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. Like a shepherd's tent, my dwelling is pulled up and removed from me. As a weaver, I rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day until night, you make an end of me. I composed my soul until morning like a lion, so he breaks all my bones. From day until night, you make an end of me like a swallow, a crane, so I twitter, I moan like a dove. What's that like? Ooh. I mean, I don't know what moaning like a dove is. My eyes look wistfully to the heights. Oh, Lord, I am oppressed. Be my security. He's oppressed. God gave him this message, but he is oppressed. I am oppressed. Be my security. What shall I say? For he has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I will wander about all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. Oh, Lord, by these things men live. And in all these is the life of my spirit. Oh, restore me to health and let me live. Did you catch that? He has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. In the very next verse, oh, restore me to health and let me live. Lo, for my own welfare I had great bitterness. It was you who has kept my soul from the pit of nothingness. So he has some afterlife confusion here too. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol cannot thank you. Death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. Another theological problem. It is the living who give thanks to you as I do today. Another theological problem, because we hear more praises in heaven than we do from earth. A father tells his sons about your faithfulness. The Lord will surely save me, so we will play my songs on stringed instruments all the days of our life at the house of the Lord. Okay. A lot of this reads like the book of Job, in that you kind of have to put big asterisks in the book of Job saying, just because people said this doesn't mean it's true. And Hezekiah's writings here, just because he wrote this down, he truly wrote it down. But what he was writing down was largely not true. It was mistaken. So this demonstrates to us a lot of his mistakes, his misunderstandings, his bad theology at times. What's interesting to me is where this ends up, because Hezekiah wrote these things down after he recovered from his illness, and yet we still have a couple more verses of him being sick. So it's difficult that Isaiah placed them before verses 21 and 22. So I would think that chronologically you would put it after, except since what he wrote afterwards was about what he was experiencing during, then it should actually have gone a little earlier, maybe between verses 4 and 5, you know. But then again, nobody asked me, so it's probably right where it belongs. But I've insulted the letter as much as I can, or the writing, so verse 21. Isaiah had said, let them take a cake of figs, ooh, fig Newtons, awesome, and apply it to the boil, that he may recover. That's ruining a perfectly good fig Newton. Then Hezekiah had said, What is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? So you see that this kind of talks about what really happened before he wrote this letter, in that the Lord ministered to Isaiah the way he's going to be healed of this sickness is to take this cake of figs thing and apply it to the boil. So we learn the detail that Hezekiah's terminal illness had something to do with a boil. I don't know if it all just mutated into that or however that works. But I prefer not to think about it. And then Hezekiah had said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord, which the sign was the sun going back, which was chronologically a few verses ago. So, or chronologically it was ahead, but in the writing, it was a few verses ago. So, but look at that. We're done with chapter 38. Chapter 39. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, Baladan of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. Hezekiah was pleased and showed them all his treasure house, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious oil and his whole armory and all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Hezekiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say, and from where have they come to you? And Hezekiah said, oh, they've come to me from a far country, from Babylon. Isaiah asked, so what have they seen in your house? Hezekiah answered, they've seen all that is in my house. There's nothing among my treasuries that I've not shown them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who will issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. Now, it's interesting that he seems to have finally learned contentment, even at this speaking of judgment. But then we find out what he was thinking. For he thought, well, there will be peace and truth in my days. Oh, my. Hezekiah started out so good. The last 15 years was really not that great, were they? Hezekiah had gotten quite the prominent position on the world stage of politics since the defeat of Sennacherib. Because, remember, Assyria was the big game in town. In that part of the world, they were the world empire, and Hezekiah had somehow defeated them. Now, obviously, we know it was God, but Hezekiah wasn't above taking some of the credit, and he'd been getting lots of presents and things, and so when it turned out he was sick and he was deathly ill and word got around with this, then people heard about this, and in this case, he had gotten better. And the prince of Babylon, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, the prince of Babylon sent him, hey, glad you got well, and cards and a present. Very nice present, apparently. Well, Hezekiah was pretty fascinated with the fact that he was somebody. And we've already seen in the scriptures that his heart had become proud because of this, and he was somebody special in his own mind, and he wanted to impress. Have you ever moved in circles that maybe you felt like you didn't belong, and so you tried to impress, you tried to prove your worthiness of this. Hezekiah thought, well, I'm gonna make sure that the prince of Babylon knows that I'm a guy, I've got the stuff here. I'm like on the same level as him. And so he shows the messengers his treasuries and the treasure house and all these great things and all the kingdom that he's king over and all the great stuff about it, and says, make sure you tell your boss about all this stuff, So in trying to impress, he brings about, obviously, this terrible judgment. And this, I was just reminded of something that happened to me. I've blocked it all out until just recently. When I was in fifth grade, we lived in these apartments. It was an apartment complex that my sisters and my mom and I lived there, and we had affectionately dubbed the name of the apartment complex Dumpsterville. So you can kind of picture, you know, we were really poor and living in this apartment complex, and so I was largely left to my own devices and weekends and things. And so one Saturday, I'm seeing the older kids. You know, I'm in fifth grade, so the junior hires, you know, they're like the big kids. They're practically adults. And I always used to covet a position in that circle. You know, it's like, oh man, if I could, because I'm here playing with the neighbor kid who's like in second grade or something. I want to move in the big circles. And I ended up, I don't remember how the conversation started, but I ended up in a conversation with a junior hire and said, oh yeah, you know, I've got a pinball machine in my room. It was, you know, wasn't a great pinball machine, but it was a stand-up pinball machine. And yeah, you got to come check it out. So now I got this junior hire. He's come over to my house. You know, we're in my room playing the pinball machine, and some of his buddies walk by, and he you know, the window's open there, and he says, hey, check this out, you know, and pulls the screen out, you know, of the window, and these other big kids, the junior hires, come climbing in through my window. And pretty soon I've got a full blown party going on. You know, I'm a fifth grader and I'm having my first party. You know, my room is packed full of junior hires. You know, I'm like, these are the big kids, man. I'm set. And, you know, I'm showing them all my cool stuff. Imagine my surprise when a few days later, my mom picked us up from daycare. It was evening, you know, when we would get home on the weekdays, and drove home and came up, drove into Dumpsterville and walked up to the apartment, noticed that my screen was off the window. It was like cut open. And my bedroom window was also open. And we went into the house and looked in my room. And my coin bank, that one of the things I had shown off, was broken into. And that in my mom's room, all of her jars of coins had also been broken into. And a camera that we'd all chipped in, the three of us had chipped in and bought for my mom for a gift, was gone. And so was her wedding ring. And, you know, I learned a lesson that day, that it seems like Hezekiah as an adult either hadn't learned that lesson or his pride prevented him from remembering it. He had tried to impress the big kids, and what would end up happening was his place was going to get broken into. He was... Now, if you can do me a favor here, stop feeling sorry for me. There's like this big dark cloud in the room right now. Okay, I got over it, all right? And my mom's coin jars are all full again, I'm sure. Anyway, but he had tried to impress the big boys and ended up that his place was going to get broken into, that he basically opened the door for the Babylonian Empire to say, we want Judah, because look at all that gold and look at all that silver and look at all that stuff. So behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left. And you can cross-reference that with 2 Chronicles 32:25, which tells us that this was because of his proud heart. There's a lot of ifs in this story. If Hezekiah had just died, if when he was supposed to, he found contentment, if he had humbled himself at any point, if he hadn't been trying to fit in with the big boy crowd, you know, there's a lot of ifs. And I don't have the answers to all those ifs other than to say that I don't want my life, and I think that none of us should want our lives to be full of these if regrets that we look back and go, oh, if only I'd done this, or if I had, you know. I think that we just need to humble ourselves before the Lord and submit ourselves to His will and His plan for our lives. If we submit to that and find contentment, then we won't have a lot of ifs. So how that works out in your life, I you're probably more confused than when you came in, but how that works out in your life, that's a good thing to seek the Lord about. Father, we do want to ask what your will for our life is. We want to be content in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. And we don't want to have a lot of, if only I'd done this or if only I hadn't done that. Father, may we live this life with no regrets, just constantly submitted to your will. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would teach us all things, that you would give us your heart about a lot of this confusion. Lord, we welcome the confusion because it causes us to seek you and to realize that sometimes we put our faith in this convenient little box, in this little package, and yet faith is a living thing and it needs to continue to grow. And so, Lord, we pray that you would grow our faith as we seek you. And we look for answers. And Lord, we would find contentment in those things that you tell us, just be still and know that I'm God. So we're thankful for all these things, Lord, for the answers and for the questions. Lord, we're thankful for the long lives. We're thankful for the short lives. We're thankful for the opportunity that we've had just to meet with you tonight. Lord, may we go out in joy, led forth in peace. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.